Well, we're opening up to 1 Timothy chapter 4 again, so I'd invite you to turn there. And as you do, I'll tell you that every self-respecting Greek city of the ancient world had a gymnasium in it. By the 2nd century AD, which would be several decades after the time of the Apostle Paul, even the city of Ephesus itself, the group and the city to which Paul's writing in 1 Timothy, there was a gymnasium there, and in fact, you can go to Ephesus in modern-day Turkey and see the ruins of the gymnasium of Ephesus, walk around those ruins. The gym in a Greek city was the center both of education and physical training, consisting of a large open court surrounded by pillared colonnades. So if you can picture in your mind the Greek pillars, there's just this wide-open field and surrounding it, these pillared structures in which were rooms and lecture halls where the education of youth would take place. And in that open courtyard was where, of course, the physical training happened. That open court had mud pits for wrestling, a track around it, and you can picture a football field at your local high school. It looked kind of similar. The whole aim of the Greek gymnasium was to physically and psychologically, I mean intellectually and all the rest, craft the youth, the Greek youth, and specifically the young men, into future military and state leaders. That's what the gym was for. So when they were children, they would be taught in the lecture halls, taught arithmetic, music, and other intellectual activities and disciplines. And as their bodies matured, these young men would be trained through rigorous exercise. The Greeks valued bodily training. There's an entertaining dialogue from a famous Greek author named Lucian on the subject of athletics. So he's writing in the 2nd century, again, a few decades after the time of the Apostle Paul. And in this dialogue, there's one figure. So what a dialogue is, there's one figure talking to another, and they're discussing Greek athletics. And in this story, a Scythian traveler, that is a non-Greek, a foreigner, comes to Athens, and he comes up to this certain Greek man near the gymnasium in Athens, and he sees the younger men committing themselves to intense physical exercise, and he's confused because they don't do this where he's from. And so he goes up to this Greek man and inquires, what in the world's going on? With a puzzled look on his face, this foreign man describes wrestlers, for example, in the gymnasium. This is how he describes them. Some of them, locked in each other's arms, are tripping one another up, while others are choking and twisting each other and groveling together in the mud, wallowing like swine. They push one another about with lowered heads and butt their foreheads together like rams. And see there, that man picked up the other one by the legs and threw him to the ground. Then they fell down upon him and would not let him get up, shoving him all the while down into the mud. That's the wrestling in the gym. And having seen all this and more, the foreigner asked the Greek man to explain what on earth is happening. Why all this commotion and beastly behavior? The Greek explains that these young men are training for the contest, for the Olympic Games. By training their bodies, they work toward the wreath of olive, the wreath of parsley, the honor of the triumph. But, the Greek man goes on to explain, their training is not merely for that olive wreath and the top step on the Olympic podium. There's another competition, he says, which is open to all good citizens in common, not only to these professional athletes. And a wreath that is not made of pine or olive or parsley, but contains in itself all felicity, happiness. That is to say, freedom for each individual singly, for the state in general, wealth, glory, enjoyment of ancestral feast days, and safety for one's family. It's for that wreath of complete felicity that the young men subjected themselves to intense bodily training in the Greek gymnasium. These young men would grow up to be the rulers of the military and the state. So it was necessary for them to be trained up for that task. Though Lucian wrote several decades after the Apostle Paul, I think that Paul might find some common ground with this Greek author. Greek athletics had something to offer. And Paul affirms that in 1 Timothy 4:8. bodily training is of some value. Bodily training and its benefits are gifts from the living God who gives life to all people, even those who do not acknowledge him. Every pulse of the heart and breath of the lungs in those Greek gymnasiums were gifts from the living God. It's in him that we all, and they all, live and move and have our being. Thus, bodily training and its benefits for this present life are of some value. However, Paul one-ups Lucian, if you will, because the benefits of bodily training are of limited value in comparison with godliness. Bodily training holds promise for the present life. It leads to things like security, freedom, perhaps prosperity for the community. I mean, we want our police officers and our first responders to be trained bodily, do we not? It has some value for this present life. But godliness holds promise for this life and for the life to come. In comparison to godliness, the benefits of bodily training are of relatively limited value. That's why we must train toward godliness, because it's such a treasure. It's such a treasure. There is a victory wreath of even greater felicity than the one of which Lucian wrote. And let me remind you of a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul writes this: "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Does it strike you that Paul so often uses these athletic and militaristic warfare imagery when he's speaking about the Christian life and the life of the church? Think back to that foreigner in Lucian's story, describing the wrestlers wallowing around in the mud like swine, butting their heads together like rams. In a sense, that's a picture of the Christian life. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:10, "We toil and fight." Our fight and wrestling, though, is not against flesh and blood, of course, and you know this. It's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6. And I would add to that, our wrestling is against remaining sin, against the lust of the flesh, and the allurements of this present evil age in which we live. We toil and fight, not with an expectation of losing, though, not with an uncertainty that we will make it to the end of the battle. We toil and fight because we have hoped and because we continue to hope on the living God, who's our Savior. He will not fail to save, and that is the hope that fuels the fight. It's that hope that spurs us daily into the mud pits of the spiritual gymnasium. This call and motivation to train are what Paul exhorted Timothy in verse 11 of our passage to command and to teach the believers. Command and teach these things, Paul writes. That's where we left off last week. We saw in verses 6 through 10 that to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, Timothy must train toward godliness. That's the first lesson of this paragraph. And now we come this morning to the second lesson in verses 11 through 16. To be a good servant of Christ Jesus, Timothy must persevere both in personal godliness and in his public ministerial duties. In a word, the lesson of verses 6 through 10 is train, and the lesson of verses 11 through 16 is keep training. Persevere. Don't give up. That's the central idea of this section, though it reads like a laundry list of specific commands for Timothy. And you'll see that. There are 12 or 13 commands in verses 6 through 16, and 10 of them are found here. It's just like one after the other. There are commands for the young Timothy. These are specific directives for him in his context, and they apply more broadly to the present day ministers of the church and leaders of local churches. They apply directly to the task of Christian ministry. But I wouldn't leave it there. They apply indirectly to all of us. And that's what I'll emphasize this morning as we read through and consider this passage together. We all can make use of the principles behind these specific commands. For example, the principles of leadership found here apply to the vocation of fathers and your role toward your children and your wives. They apply to mothers as you teach your children. They apply to Sunday school teachers and their task here at Believer's Chapel. Some of them apply in a wonderful way, I think, to our witness in the context of a watching world. So while these commands apply first and foremost to the task of Christian ministers, there's use that we all can make of them. And there's wisdom here for each and every one of us. The central lesson is simple. Persevere in godliness. So let's pick up and read 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. There's a theme in Scripture of young men being called to God's work. Take Solomon, for example. He was enthroned to be king of Israel as a young man. So in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, Solomon refers to himself in prayer as a little child who stands in need of wisdom from God. But take Daniel. He was among the Israelite youths taken by the Babylonians in the era of the exile. So as a youth, probably as a child, Daniel stood for righteousness and for the living God in the midst of a pagan empire. Jeremiah, too, was a young man when he was called to the office of the prophet. So in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, after he's received his call from the Lord, Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." The Lord corrected him. "Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." I wonder if Timothy thought of Jeremiah when he read this letter and of his responsibilities at the church in Ephesus to wage the good warfare. Paul exhorted Timothy not merely to suggest or to slightly submit for consideration to all the believers these things that he was responsible to convey. No, Paul said, command and teach these things. Young Timothy, command and teach these things. He was called to command the believers to action, many of whom were older than him and possibly predisposed to take the words of a young man lightly. More than that, an essential part of his role in Ephesus was to publicly denounce the false teachers. With all that in mind, you can imagine Timothy reading of his duties in this letter and having a response kind of like Jeremiah. "Ah, Lord God, I'm only a youth." If he had much fear in common with Jeremiah, Paul didn't let it linger long. "Let no one look down on you for your youth," he writes. I can only imagine what it would have been like to be in a setting, probably not entirely unlike this, where there's a reader standing in front of the church, the letter of 1 Timothy is being read. Because remember, this isn't a private letter only for Timothy. If you look at the very last line of the letter, Paul says, "A greeting to you all." This was intended to be read to the entire church. So it's through Timothy's reception that it was to the entire church. And so Paul's commanding Timothy, "Let no one look down on you for your youth," and everybody's there. What was Timothy's response when that line was read? As the reader came to verse 12 and these words were read, what especially were the older men and the women in the congregation thinking? Maybe all eyes were fixed on Timothy. Now, what was Timothy, this young 20s or 30-somethings, to do in that moment? How was he to respond to this command? Was he supposed to puff up his chest and let out a manly grunt in front of everybody? look to the last part of verse 12. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy was not to extort respect from God's people. He was to earn it in this way, verse 12. He was to earn it by setting an example of godliness. Now, all believers, all of us, are called to godliness in our speech, in our conduct, love, faith, and purity. That's a call on all of our lives. And yet on Timothy and on Christ's servants, there is a special call to be examples worth imitating in these spheres of godly life. On paper, Timothy was just a youth. He was in his 20s or 30s at this point. He was considered a youth in his culture. Paul was much older than him, much more to be revered, especially an apostle, of course. On paper, Timothy was a youth, but in practice, he spoke, he loved, and he acted beyond his years. That's probably getting at what Luke indicates when we're first introduced to Timothy in Acts 16. He's described as well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Based on that description, it's just my suspicion that the faithful believers at Ephesus shared that opinion that's described in Acts 16 of the believers in Timothy's hometown. I'm just speculating, but I think it's well-founded. I have this hunch that the core of the Ephesian church didn't look down on Timothy for his youth. However, when Timothy called out the false teachers who were probably older than him, they could leverage Timothy's youth against him. When Timothy publicly denounced them, they could come back with comments discrediting Timothy. Look, he's just a youth. Don't listen to him. Follow us. Anticipating that, Paul shows Timothy the most reliable defense, a godly life. Live in such a way, Timothy, that those accusations of youthful naivety roll off of you like water off a duck's back. Be above reproach. Set an example for the believers. Timothy's exemplary life would be the proof that when it comes to godly ministers, age is just a number. Timothy and the Ephesian congregation needed to know that, and we need to know that today. But he goes on. The primary way that Timothy's good example would be displayed among this congregation would be by his continued devotion to public ministry, the reading, the exhorting, and the teaching. Verse 13. Though these aren't the only elements of corporate worship, these three are fundamental and essential. We might compare them to a three-legged stool. If one of them is missing, the whole thing falls over. Timothy must devote himself to the public reading of Scripture. In the text, the only word here is the word for reading. Literally, devote yourself to the reading. Now, of course, this would involve private reading of God's word in preparation for his preaching tasks, but this refers especially to the public reading of Scripture that would go on in the synagogue and in the early churches. So if you remember, just for example, Paul's great sermon in Acts 13 in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, you'll recall that after a reading from the law and the prophets was given, then Paul preached about the resurrection of Christ. And I explain that because this is such an essential part of Christian worship, and it always has been. That's why special time is given in our corporate worship service here at the chapel to the public reading of Scripture. It's an ancient practice and one that gives first place to God's word in the assembly. The public reading had a certain practical necessity, of course, back in Paul and Timothy's day because copies of Scripture were very expensive. There was no printing press. Each copy of a letter or a gospel had to be hand copied. So the only time you would be exposed to the word of God was in the reading of it. So, of course, Timothy must remain devoted to the public reading of Scripture, but it's still just as necessary and essential today. That's because when we read Scripture, we're hearing the voice of the living God. What a treasure. What a treasure. The Lord has mandated the public reading of Scripture to happen in the assembling of his churches. But we go beyond the reading of Scripture to the task of exhortation and of exposition or teaching. These are two sides of the coin of preaching. One without the others, deficient. And again, I'd point to Paul's sermon in Acts 13. It's such a good example. After the reading of the Scripture, the ruler of the synagogue asked Paul and his traveling companions, "Brothers, does anybody have a word of encouragement?" And so Paul stands up and gives just that, a word of exhortation. But his exhortation was first built on an exposition of Scripture. In the course of that sermon, it's amazing. I'd encourage you this afternoon, go back and read it. It's really amazing. Paul surveyed the Old Testament history from Moses to Christ, draws a straight line through the Exodus, the conquest, Joshua, and the king, Saul, Samuel, David, straight to Christ. And then he selected and expounded in detail two texts from the Psalms and one from Isaiah, putting them all together and showing how they all teach of Christ's resurrection from the dead. That was the expository portion of his sermon at Pisidian Antioch. And based upon that exposition came his exhortation. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That sermon illustrates Paul's devotion to the public reading of Scripture, which led to exhortation and exposition, teaching. To expound is to instruct the mind. To exhort is to call the heart to action. Exposition enlightens, while exhortation inflames. Both are necessary. All preaching is just that, light and heat. Light without heat may instruct the mind, but it doesn't affect the heart. Heat without light is just zeal without knowledge. That's why some, including Martin Lloyd-Jones, most famously described preaching as logic on fire. That's Christian preaching. It's a means of God's grace to build us up, ultimately to save us. Timothy needed to devote himself to this task, and so do all local churches of our day. And I dare say that if they don't, they will cease to be true churches of Jesus Christ. The sign outside their building might say church, but without the reading, the preaching, and the teaching of Scripture, it's just that, a church in name only. May the Lord keep us from that sad moniker all of our days. And may he reform all the churches in our land that are suffering under that kind of confusion. And may he give us all hearts that are soft and receptive to the reading and the exhorting and the teaching of his word. All of us. There's a very stirring scene. I won't turn there for sake of time. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra the priest stands up and reads the word of God, and all the men go around and teach and give the sense of the word, the people are described in their response to God's word as falling down on their faces and worshiping. And in fact, they were weeping so hard when they heard the law of Moses read that the priest had to come and encourage them to stop weeping. The joy of the Lord is your strength, they said. That's aspirational for all of us, to have soft and receptive hearts to God's word like that. Well, now, at some point, years before this letter was written, Paul and a council of elders ceremonially laid hands on Timothy. It was on this occasion that he received or was publicly recognized to possess by prophecy the spiritual gift for his ministry. Obviously, that spiritual gift included the gift of exhortation and teaching that Paul just wrote about in the previous verse. These tasks that would consume most of his work as a minister of Christ. It was important that he not neglect that gift by failing to exercise it. Certainly, if he followed all of Paul's directions in this passage, he would be far from neglecting it. As it's occurring to me right now that this concept applies to every believer. Don't neglect the gift of God that is in you, whether it is teaching or whatever the case may be, service, mercy. Don't neglect it. Cultivate it. Use it for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Ultimately, it's to flow outward. Spiritual gift is for the whole church. All these duties of commanding, teaching, reading, exhorting would exercise his giftedness and fulfill Paul's admonition. And then verse 15, specifically, Paul was to cultivate his spiritual gift by taking pains in these duties and being immersed in them. By being absorbed or immersed in his task, Timothy's progress would be made evident to all. When Paul comes at some time in the future to Ephesus, all the believers there would be able to report to Paul, "Look, Timothy's grown so much in these ways as a minister. Let your progress be manifest," Paul is saying, by practicing these things, taking pains And finally, verse 16, really an amazing statement. Be an instrument of salvation by persevering in watchfulness. The first line of verse 16 summarizes the whole lesson, I think, that Paul wanted to get across to Timothy. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Personal godliness, public ministry. Keep a close watch on both. For one thing, he needed to keep a close watch on himself by continuing to pursue personal godliness. And he needed to keep a close watch on the teaching. The godly lives and sound teaching of Christ's ministers are the instrument by which the Lord ordinarily saves people. And notice I don't say the only one. All of us are to be witnesses to Christ in the world. It's an amazing statement, and I think it's the one that's captured my attention the most this week. I'm just floored by what the Word of God is saying here. By doing this, that is, by keeping a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, and by persevering in this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Obviously, human ministers don't cause God's people to be saved. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. However, human ministers certainly are instruments by which God ordinarily saves his people. Romans 10:14, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? God not only ordains sovereignly the end, which is our salvation, he sovereignly ordains the means to that end, the ordinary means. Believers and ministers alike who proclaim the gospel of salvation. That's why Timothy needed to keep a close watch on the teaching, that it was sound and pure, not straying from the truth of the gospel handed down to him. But it wasn't just about the purity of the teaching. It was about the purity of life. Keep a close watch on yourself. Christian ministry requires personal watchfulness, both of doctrine and of life, lest, as Richard Baxter wrote, you unsay with your life what you say with your tongue. And we see too much of that. The church always has. Even just this week, social media was crowded with news of another example, and I'm not happy to talk about it. But Josh Bice of G3 Ministries was exposed for the ongoing sin of dishonesty and a public slander. Keep a close watch on yourself, it says. Christian ministry and, I think, in our day, celebrity, tend to work against one another. How hard it must be to persevere in close personal watchfulness when a man fancies himself to be above the fray, because he's so revered by other men. But continuous and close personal watchfulness is a necessity for faithful Christian ministry. By this means, Christ's servant will save himself and his hearers. There's a wonderful and famous quote from Robert Murray McShane to this effect that I'll read. My understanding is he was a young man at the time he wrote this, and in fact when he died, but this is what he wrote. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember that you are God's sword, his instrument. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. That's true by application for each and every one of us. To our children, to the other believers here, especially in our workplace, requires accountability, ongoing repentance and faith, confession of sin, all of this. It's all involved. So to sum up verses 6 through 16, this whole section, to be a good servant of Christ, train and keep training toward godliness. There are commands here that apply most directly to the task of Christian ministry in a more formal sense. Those ministers bear specific responsibilities such as commanding and teaching and exhorting, publicly reading scripture. Ministers are called on, though, to be examples for all of us. Clearly, that implies that all believers must live godly lives. We must all pursue godly speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. We must all keep a close watch on ourselves. If ministers are called on to set this kind of example for the churches, are we fathers not called upon to be the same for our families? Are mothers not called on to set an example for their children? And Sunday school teachers for their students? And surely all of us must persevere in godliness so that our witness in the world adorns the message that we proclaim. So train toward godliness and keep training. At times, that training will look and feel like the mud pits of the Greek gymnasium. In our spiritual wrestling, we might look at times like pigs wallowing in the mud. But we persevere in it because we have that hope of salvation. That's the example that Paul set for us. And I just want to say, I'm very convicted by this. And I need to say that if you experience that as well, don't turn inward to yourself. Turn to Christ and listen to this text that I'm about to read. It's in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. After stating his overarching life goal to know Christ and his death and resurrection, to know him not just intellectually, but by experience, by union with Christ, both in his sufferings and, of course, future glory. After stating all of that, Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Why did Paul toil, fight, and press on to take hold of Christ and to win Christ? Verse 12, because Christ Jesus has already taken hold of me. That's the fuel for the fire. That's the deepest well of motivation to train and to keep training toward godliness. In the words of 1 Timothy 4, we toil and fight because we have set our hope on the living God, who is our Savior. This living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is our Savior, and he will not fail to save. God the Father sent the Son in the fullness of time to be born of a woman, to live a righteous life on behalf of his people, to die a substitutionary death in the place of his people, to be raised from the dead, and to ascend into heaven to the right hand of God, from which we await him in some precious day in the future. And what's even more, God the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son, has been sent forth to apply to us all what Christ accomplished in the past, and to preserve us for future glory. The living God is our Savior. We hope in God, therefore we train, toil, and fight. We persevere in godliness because the living God lives to give us life. Life now and life forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and it wounds us at times. And we thank you for your fatherly care and discipline. We know that it's evidence that we are true sons and daughters who belong to you. And I pray that you would lead each one of us by your Spirit to respond heartily to the message of this passage and of this precious book of your word. And help us now as we go into the next hour to worship you as we ought to. Hallowed be your name, Lord. Make your name great in our midst and be glorified, we pray. In Christ Jesus, in his name, amen.